The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Last night was the final night of the public speaking campaign over in Chicago, and I believe my father's already back in Edmond. So a successful two-day event. I didn't get the final figures on last evening. I think they were expecting around 200 people for that particular message. The first one was on hope and prophecy, and then the second message, last night's message, concentrated on God's master plan for mankind, God's awesome purpose, the purpose that he's working out here below, why we were born in the first place. I thought it was, again, a striking contrast, and Andrew Locher brought this out a couple of weeks ago when he subbed in for me, just talking about the horrific violence in the city of Chicago, the place that the campaign was situated these past couple of days. And if you saw some of the headlines yesterday on Monday about all of the violence, the killing that went on over that that same weekend, the USA Today said this: shootings over the weekend killed at least 11 people and wounded 46 as another ugly spasm of gun violence beset the nation's third largest city. So from Friday to Monday, we had the campaign on Sunday and Monday, but from Friday to Monday, 11 people were gunned down, 11 people killed, another ugly spasm of murder, of gun violence in the city of Chicago. It says among the 57 shooting victims, 57 people were shot. 11 died, but 57 were shot. It says there was a 10-year-old boy who was killed and a 58-year-old community activist. According to police reports, those two in particular were reported on a CNN exchange last night. This is clip number one.
He loved video games, he loved his classmates, and he was also looking forward to going back to school very soon. But a 10-year-old boy now is instead a victim of Chicago's violence. Gustavo Garcia, he was riding in a car when someone pulled up, opened fire, and he was killed. Gustavo, along with 10 other people, were shot to death over the weekend, including Willie Cooper, an activist from an outreach center for teenagers. Cooper was walking in his neighborhood, shot in the back, then in the mouth. He died on the very streets that he dedicated his life to try and make better in some way. His family now speaking out.
People are just so cold-hearted. How could you just take somebody's life? He helped everybody. I just don't understand. My dad passed away. He's been a man at the house, you know, and making sure that me and my mom was okay.
That's one of the victim's daughters. And he evidently was an activist who was doing his part to try to speak out about the violence in that city. The USA Today piece I read a moment ago, it says this activist, William Cooper, was killed in a drive-by shooting Friday afternoon near his office. Lilydale Outreach Workers for a Better Community, which helps connect teens with jobs. Police said Cooper was walking when a dark-colored vehicle approached him and its occupants fired on him. So just gunned down by a passing vehicle. The child, it says, Gustavo Garcia, that's the one that was mentioned there at the top of that CNN bit. The child was seated in a car late Friday evening when people in another vehicle drove up and opened fire, killing him. It says a 31-year-old man in the car with Gustavo was critically wounded with gunshot wounds to the back, face, and chest, according to police. It says further, police have not arrested anyone for the shootings of Garcia, Cooper, or the 9 other victims. So of all 11 murders in Chicago over the weekend, police haven't made one arrest yet. I mean, they're just gunned down. People drive by, kill a few people, and carry on with their lives. And of course, a lot of this violence is in some way drug-related, but there's, as you see, so many others that get caught in the crossfire. And no one's arrested yet. Maybe they'll get one or two of them. Who knows? President Trump, I think it was a while back where he sent, 20 ATF agents, I think it was, just to help try to track down some of these murderers. Because it's out of control. We had a group of our students that went to Jerusalem. One of our female students was relating that, you know, there was a guy on the plane, an Israeli, I guess it was, who talked about how safe it was in Jerusalem. And it's easy to just be a little bit skeptical about that. But it is, comparatively, it is incredibly safe. There, we often talk, in fact, about some of the violence in Jerusalem, the stabbings or the rammings or whatever, that doesn't get enough publicity in the media. Well, that's maybe the wrong word to use, but you know what I mean. Enough coverage. Just because of those things happening, and typically it is these attacks on Jews that are underplayed in the media coverage. But when you talk about not getting enough coverage, look at what's happening in Chicago on a daily basis. You'd be much better off to travel to Jerusalem and spend a few days there than to go to the south side of Chicago. The grim weekend, USA Today says, the grim weekend shooting tally comes as Chicago has seen more than 1,100 murders and 6,000 shooting victims since the beginning of 2016. This is just in the last year and a half. 18 months. 1,100 murders, 6,000 shooting victims. It says the city is on pace to surpass the 762 murders it tallied last year, the bloodiest for Chicago in nearly two decades. It says Chicago recorded more murders than New York and Los Angeles combined last year. And it goes on and says that little boy, the 10-year-old that got killed Friday, that's the fourth fatal shooting in Chicago this year of a child under the age of 12. 4 little children that have been killed just this year in one city, in one American city. 4 children that have been killed by gunfire. It's pretty crazy. And that goes on, and sometimes it's worse when God is doing a work in or around that general vicinity. And as I say, you can go back and look at a couple of weeks ago, Andrew Locher, when he subbed in for me. He drew the pretty sharp contrast between these two, God's work and the hope that there is in Bible prophecy, and the hope that there is in this master plan for mankind. It's a family plan. A family plan. And yet look at this world. Look at the violence. Look at the danger. I mean, look at it more broadly. Look at the neighborhood that Israel is in, for example. I mean, Jerusalem, relatively speaking, is a safe city, but look at the nations around. Look at what's happening in Syria, the bloodbath that continues to go on up there. We talked about Iraq yesterday. And Iran coming out as the big winner. And, of course, the United States is the biggest loser. And then following that program from yesterday, you had the announcement last night where the Trump administration agreed to go ahead and certify again that Iran is complying with the JCPOA agreement, the nuclear agreement from a year and a half ago. Here's President Trump giving his stamp of approval on this particular deal, even when all through the campaign season last year, He was saying that when he got in there, I mean, everything was going to change with respect to this nuke agreement.
My number one priority is to dismantle the disastrous deal with Iran.
That's from just a little bit of over a year ago, March 2016. That was his number one priority back then, to dismantle this deal. And all across the United States, he was talking about this being the worst deal of his lifetime. He was talking about this being catastrophic for the United States. And now twice in 6 months, he's certified that Iran is complying. I mean, another victory. Just one victory after another for Iran. In Iraq, or with the nuke deal, or now with it being certified by this administration, which said it was going to dismantle it. It's pretty amazing what's happening in this world and how fast these prophecies are accelerating. The Times today, the New York Times, says Mr. Trump has repeatedly condemned the deal brokered by President Barack Obama as a dangerous capitulation to Iran, but 6 months into his presidency, he has not abandoned it. The decision on Monday was the second time his administration certified Iran's compliance. An aide said a frustrated Mr. Trump had told his security team that he would not keep doing so indefinitely. So he's frustrated. His advisors are saying, look, we've got to go ahead and say they're complying because we don't want to offend our allies in Europe. And so he's in a real bind here. And now he's certified it twice. This is how the White House spokesman, Sean Spicer, explained the decision yesterday in an exchange with a reporter. Clip two.
We don't want to get ahead of the announcement about the recertification, but the administration has been reviewing it for some time now, even though the president has already made definitive statements about what he thinks should be done on the Iran deal. So did he make those statements without having sufficient information about the Iran deal, or is the review ongoing because he's open to changing his position on the Iran deal if new information came to light?
I've got to say, I think the president from throughout the campaign until now has made very clear that he thinks it's a bad deal. And initially, he recertified it because they weren't, because he had the luxury of having an entire team here, both from state, national, DOD, NSC, to review it. That time is up, and state will make its announcement very shortly. But I think he's been very consistent with the fact that he thought it was a bad deal.
That's Sean Spicer from yesterday. Of course, he has said all along it's a bad deal. But what has he done? And how he explained why he has done what he's done. That was a little confusing there in the middle of that clip. But to say it's a bad deal and then to continue to certify the fact that Iran's complying and will carry on with the status quo that was put there by Barack Obama, what a dangerous track we're on. It says in the New York Times that Mr. Trump's actions will satisfy conservatives who have been urging him to rip up the Iran deal seemed unlikely. In a column in The Hill, John R. Bolton, a former ambassador to the UN who has interviewed with the president for several jobs in the administration, argued that the nuclear agreement remains palpably harmful to American national interests. Withdrawing from it, he said, should be the highest priority. And well, that's what President Trump said that it would be. It was his number one priority to dismantle this deal. And John Bolton's coming along saying that ought to be number one. I mean, we've got to get out of this. This is dangerous. You can go back, as we've gone back through so many times on this program, back when the deal was actually done last January, and then all of the revelations since that time about just how bad of a deal it really and truly is. See what my father had to say about it. See what we said at thetrumpet.com. It's a frightening path that the United States is on. It's just one victory after another for Iran. And I went through that yesterday. All those statements going back to 1992, 1994, 2003, everything that we were saying about how that Iran was going to take over its neighbor to the west, Iraq. It's done that. I mean, it's all set. I mean, the king of the south is in place. Iran is king. There was another story. Well, maybe it's in here. Oh, yeah, it's a point made in this same piece. Israel and its supporters in Washington have also bristled at a new ceasefire in southwest Syria that was brokered by Mr. Trump and President Vladimir Putin of Russia, fearing it will leave Iran as a major player on the ground in the six-year civil war. And so the United States and Russia broker a ceasefire, but who's there on the ground in Syria? You've got this corridor that goes all the way through to the Mediterranean. They've taken over Iraq. They're the dominant power in Syria. They control southern Lebanon. That's the king. That's the king of the neighborhood. And let me tell you, Saudi Arabia and its allies, they're frightened. That Psalm 83 alliance, it's there. You can, or at least you can see the two camps for sure. The alliance may not be fully there yet, but the two camps, I mean, they've emerged. And Iran is the king. They're going to keep pushing and pushing and pushing. Some of the leaders in Europe right now are asleep, and they think that this deal, this nuke deal, is a good thing. But just wait for that strong man when he shows up. A few more terrorist attacks. This is the path that we're on. Well, switching gears here a little bit to just go back to something we touched on last week, because Melanie Phillips wrote about it in her column from, I guess, from today. In any event, she's talking about that change made in the transport for London, the transportation down in the city, down in London, how that they're no longer going to announce or say ladies and gentlemen because they don't want to offend transgenders, of all things. Now it's just the generic, hello, everyone, that's it. No ladies and gentlemen. And this followed right after the London Pride Week, the celebration for LGBT rights. That was last week, or maybe the weekend before last. And it was just, if you live in London, in or around London, I mean, you cannot escape it. I mean, really, it's all over the place. In windows at Starbucks, all through the underground. You see the rainbow flags flying high. And as BBC reported last week, I mean, this is turning out to be huge business, too. As the community, as businesses celebrate lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender rights. BBC had this to say, the streets of the capital will be turned into a big party this weekend when Pride in London ends with its annual march. This was from last week, so it's a few days old. It says, but it is not just members of the LGBT community flying the rainbow flag, as more businesses than ever are supporting the fight for equality. I mean, that's the way it's seen. I mean, it's a fight because they're all being discriminated. The, like, 0.002% who are actually transgender. It says, with almost 50 official partners ranging from airlines to mobile networks and a list of over 60 supporters, companies are signing up to try to stamp out prejudice. And like I say, it's all the big-name companies. It's the bank that we use as a church. It's our main grocery supplier. All of them. They're all in on it. And then following the big celebration, you have these crazy decisions like the transport for London. People coming out saying, okay, we're going to change it to just hello everyone. Melanie Phillips, in her piece, she says, tongue-in-cheek, nasty, bigoted, unfriendly act, thinking of ourselves as either women or men. I mean, who are we to do that? We're all gender fluid now, she says. You might say TFL, that's the Transport for London group. You might say TFL is putting the trans into transit. And about time, too, she says. Binary is so last century. Last year, it reported that 44%, this group, it did. It took a poll or a survey. Last year, it reported that 44% of British people now believe gender can be expressed as a range of identities, with almost half of young women holding this view. You see the direction we're in? I mean, we're far beyond same-sex marriage or homosexual rights. Now it's all about the transgenders. Says the doctrine of identity neutrality has been gathering pace for decades. And we've been writing about this, too, at The Trumpet. I think I was surprised to see an article just doing a quick search today. Joel Hilliker had one in 2007 about the alarming push for transgender rights. That was 2007. Look at where we are 10 years later. It says back in the 90s, the category married. She follows the progression here. And notice again the subtlety of the devil and how it starts. Oftentimes, innocently enough, seems like a good direction to go in. But what does the proverb say? Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right. It seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It says here, back in the 90s, the category married disappeared from official statistics in order not to be judgmental about different lifestyles. Okay, we don't want to offend someone. So let's just remove married. As a result, we were no longer allowed to learn of the enormously higher rate of abuse of women and children by unmarried partners. So they just eliminated that from census statistics. And then you can't even follow certain trends that should be disturbing and shocking. All because we have to not offend. We can't say the wrong things. We can't make someone feel bad. It says here, this is Melanie Phillips. Then the words mother and father started to be replaced by parent, so that same-sex couples shouldn't feel excluded. The distinction between Mrs. and Miss was removed by lifestyle mute M's. Now the appellation MX erases any sign that you are a woman at all. I mean, you can't even say you're a woman. Who's to say if you might be a man or not? At least 80 state schools in Britain, she writes, now allow boys to wear skirts as well as girls to wear trousers. Unisex toilets are springing up in public buildings everywhere. See, it's just causing confusion all across the nation. It's a slippery slope. The activist group Stonewall, which has done so much to promote human rights for absolutely everyone except straights, is now campaigning for gender X option on passports. Woman? No. Man? No. X? Yes. It says it surely isn't gender itself, but the politicized gender issue that's the real social construct, created to dispense with the social role of men and destroy the traditional family, which was demonized as the crucible of male power over women. See, that's the real target here, and we've gone through this before. It's the point that she makes in her book, Guardian Angel. That's the target is the family, the traditional family, and in particular, the father, the man, the husband, the leader. That's what Satan goes after. He wants to turn all of that upside down. And the confusion, let me tell you, the confusion is setting in at a younger and younger age. I'll get to another piece here about that in just a second. It says, in 1970, the pioneering feminist Kate Millett wrote in Sexual Politics that boys and girls were conditioned into roles within the family, patriarchy's chief institution. In 1977, the psychologist Sandra Bem wrote that when androgyny had been absorbed by the culture, distinctions between masculinity and femininity would blur into invisibility. In 1991, the sociologist Judith Lorber advocated a social order without gender. There was absolutely nothing distinct about femininity, she claimed. Not even menstruation, pregnancy, or lactation, since some women never got pregnant and some men lactated. Feminists were wrong to strive for equality between men and women, but should have worked instead toward should have worked instead towards eliminating them as significant social categories. I mean, that should have been the real aim. These sociologists of 10, 20 years ago were saying, let's just eliminate any distinction at all between the two sexes. Melanie Phillips says here, such theories, originally thought to be beyond bizarre, became tolerated, were then adopted as mainstream, and are now compulsory. That's the course we've been on. And she goes through it, going back to the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and so on. And those theories not that long ago were all seen as bizarre and crazy and perverse and all those things. Now it's not just a matter of tolerating them. You've got to celebrate them. You've got to adopt them as mainstream thinking. They're compulsory. You may have seen the story a week or two ago from the so-called first genderless baby, the world's first genderless baby. The parent goes by the name of Corey Doty. I think he or she is a Canadian. And of course, they want to get someone like that right on the news over here and probably elsewhere too. Here's an exchange between this parent and Piers Morgan on Good Morning Britain. This is from last week, clip 4.
Cyril's mother or father, how would you categorize what you are?
I'm Cyril's parent.
Right. So you don't identify as male or female, right?
That's right. That's correct.
What do you identify as?
Non-binary, trans.
Right. Were you born male or female?
Piers, I've seen your interviews. I know you've gotten in trouble for asking these questions before, and you know that this isn't actually the right way to ask them.
I don't think the most difficult question in the world is asking a guest if they're male or female at birth. I really don't. You do. It doesn't mean I have to.
No, when I was born, I was assigned female, but that doesn't mean I was born a girl.
Okay, and then you had a transgender, you had an operation to become male or not?
So I'll remind you, because I know this is not the first time you've heard this, the genital configuration and surgical history of trans people is not actually the issue on the table. It's not the conversation that needs to be had.
But that wasn't my question. My question was simply, did you have the operation to change sex?
That's an exchange last week on the morning show, the morning news show here in the UK. Piers is having a little fun with this self-identified person. And of course, the vast majority of those watching it think that it's just absolutely crazy and bizarre, because what this parent is doing is saying, my baby shouldn't be identified as a girl or a boy. The world's first genderless baby. And then people watching think, how crazy is this? How bizarre? And yet, here's the thing. And yet, the massive push for transgender rights, it just continues right along. I mean, it's accelerating. It's gaining momentum. And you've got every big business. You've got every big politician. You've got every celebrity. You've got every sports star. You've got, even in some cases, religion supporting this movement. The education secretary, when the Pride Week was going on in London a week or two ago, she came out and said she'd continue to be a champion for the LGBT agenda. And again, if you're a champion for the LGBT agenda, why wouldn't you get behind this person that Piers Morgan was interviewing? And why should you identify a baby? If we're, as Melanie Phillips said, if that's just so last century, I mean, binary, so last century, we've got to move on. We're so enlightened now. This piece about the education secretary here in the UK, it says, in an article marking Pride in London, an annual event celebrating homosexuality and transsexualism, she described what she will do to fly the flag for the LGBT community. That's from the education secretary. And here, this goes back again a week or 10 days ago. Here's what the prime minister had to say about London Pride. This is Theresa May from a week or a week and a half ago. Clip 5.
I want to wish everyone a wonderful day at Pride in London. Pride brings people together in joyful celebration of our values of freedom, tolerance, and equality. It is a vivid display of the diversity which makes London one of the greatest cities in the world. And at its heart, it is about a simple thing, love. That's why this year's theme, Love Happens Here, couldn't be more appropriate. It captures perfectly the warmth of this wonderful city and its people. Whenever we face challenges or difficulties, as individuals, as communities, or as a country, the way to overcome them is by standing together, united in mutual support and solidarity. Over many years, the LGBT plus community has demonstrated the truth of that statement. This year marks 50 years since Parliament repealed the laws which criminalised homosexuality in England and Wales. This and other historic changes were brought about by the courage and determination of generations of LGBT plus people who fought to change the prevailing views of their time and gain the rights and respect which should always have been theirs. The anniversary shows us how far we have come as a society, but it also reminds us how much still remains to be done. Around the world, cruel and discriminatory laws still exist. Some of them directly based on the very laws which were repealed in this country 50 years ago. So the UK has a responsibility to stand up for our values and to promote the rights of LGBT plus people internationally.
So much progress, and yet, as always, there's so much more to be done. There's so much more ground that we've got to make up here in the name of equality. And the UK, as she said there, has a responsibility to champion these values. Is it 50 years of progress, though? Is Britain better off because it's legalized same-sex marriage and it's giving, you know, equality or stamping out any kind of criticism even aimed at the transgender movement? It's sobering, really, to listen to that. As I say, everyone's on board. I mean, you can see the exchange on Good Morning Britain and say, well, come on, this can't be serious. But then look at what the leaders of society are saying. Look at what's happening even in the world of religion. The BBC had a piece last week, the Church of England votes to explore transgender services. That's what the church, the leading church of England, is looking into now. How can we reach out to this segment of the population? The Church of England's governing body has voted to look into special services for transgender people. Supporters of the services said that the church should offer a welcome to people to mark their transition. Others have suggested the services would be counter to parts of the Bible that state that humans are created as either male or female. So there's confusion in the churches. Which way should we go? Half think that we should, half think that we shouldn't. BBC says the motion recognized the need for transgender people to be welcomed and affirmed in their parish church. So, as Melanie Phillips said, all these things that used to be thought of as beyond bizarre, they're now tolerated. They've been adopted into the mainstream, and everyone has to get on board with it. She, in her article, Melanie Phillips talks about this leading professor or scientist at the American Psychiatry Association. Paul McHugh is his name. He worked at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And even today, he says that transgenderism is a mental disorder and that people suffer when they go through these kinds of procedures, or when they embrace this kind of thinking. But increasingly, I mean, Paul McHugh, he's now an outsider. He's not mainstream. Melanie Phillips says studies show, he has said, that between 70% and 80% of children who express transgender feelings spontaneously lose these feelings over time. Even among those satisfied with gender reassignment surgery, their subsequent psychosocial adjustments had not improved. It says Dr. McHugh lost the argument. As a result, California, New Jersey, Massachusetts have passed laws barring psychiatrists, even with parental permission, from striving to restore natural gender feelings to a transgender minor. See, if it's a child who's confused, you can't even present the truth to him or her. Dr. McHugh has lost the argument. Melanie Phillips says in 2015, Kenneth Zucker, a Canadian psychologist, was sacked from his Toronto gender identity clinic because he tried to help children lose their belief that they were born into the wrong sex. An investigation found that his clinic, which he had run for 30 years, was not in step with the latest thinking. It's compulsory. You've got to embrace it. You've got to celebrate it. The bizarre is now the mainstream, you see. There was another piece just recently in the Catholic Herald. I'll just finish the segment with this. A poll. Nearly one in three Britons think that Jesus Christ was an extremist. Well, no wonder. Christians are increasingly concerned about government plans to crack down on nonviolent extremism after an opinion poll found that nearly a third of people said that Jesus Christ was an extremist. Listen to this part. The poll also found that nearly half of the people interviewed believed that it was extremism to define marriage as a union between a man and a woman only. That's extreme. Not this other stuff I've been going through with you. What's extreme, according to half in Britain? What's extreme is to believe that marriage is between a man and a woman only. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM. And this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, and even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical, but world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
Have you been qualifying? Have you been gaining ground? Brethren, I don't say you have to reach absolute perfection. I don't think any of us is going to do that. But we have to have gained ground. We have to have made progress. We have to have been overcoming. We have to have been growing in grace and knowledge. Do you study your Bibles enough? Do you pray enough? Otherwise, brethren, some of you are not going to make it into God's kingdom. We talk about making it into God's kingdom. Let's quit talking that way. Let's talk about qualifying to be a king or a priest.
That's what the world needs. Educators, qualified leaders who know their Bibles, who have the character of God. I played that clip for you yesterday on the program. The admonition there from that one and several others I played on the last segment of yesterday's show about digging into God's Word. And when you see this world, when you see what's happening in this world, I mean, what a motivation we have to just pour our hearts into Bible study and prayers to God. My father in the Jeremiah booklet, when he was discussing Jeremiah 17, the chapter there that talks about the nature of man, the heart of man, how that it's desperately wicked. It's hostile to God's law, as Paul said in Romans 8. But about that chapter, Jeremiah 17, my father says in the booklet, Jeremiah 17 teaches the fundamental lesson about our human minds. If we truly understand, we won't let a day pass without intense Bible study. I mean, that's what so many of these educators and commentators and politicians need. They need intense Bible study. They need God's perspective. You can see how far removed we are from God's perspective, from God's truth, from God's mind. I mean, the Bible in Isaiah 55, it says God, his thoughts are so much higher than man's thoughts. We've really gone down a slippery slope, as I covered in the first segment. My father says in that booklet, only God can save us from our incurably sick minds. We're deathly ill and we need a physician. That's what we need. The education secretary that I mentioned there in the first segment, she wrote an article for the Daily Telegraph recently about her commitment to educate. She herself is a member of the LGBT plus community. And she wrote about her commitment to primary level relationships education. In other words, teaching little youths at the primary level about LGBT rights. It says here, the Christian Institute has highlighted concerns that compulsory relationships education could expose young children to teaching on homosexuality, transsexualism, and same-sex marriage. Well, I mean, that's what they want, those educators. They want to teach the little youths as early as possible. That's what Satan wants. Satan's an educator. And he hates God's purpose and plan. That BBC piece that I read from, again, in the first segment, about those that would be concerned about a transgender service in the Church of England, of all places. The ones concerned said, well, wouldn't that run counter to the parts of the Bible that say that humans are created as male and female? In fact, it would. Why did God, in the first chapter of the Bible, why did God make us? He's our maker, after all. He created us. Why did he make us male and female? Why are there such obvious differences between the two sex systems? Most people have never even thought about this. And now we're so far removed from the basic truth of the Bible that it's just introducing all sorts of confusion in our society. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Eternal your God." Why would God say that? Why is that in the book of Deuteronomy? I mean, there's a reason God says it. And it gets back to Genesis chapter 1. Here God says in verse 26 that I made man in my image, after my likeness. And then verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Male and female, but with the potential for both sexes to be born into the family of God. But you look at this masterful physical creation. David said in the Psalms, "We're fearfully and wonderfully made." Why won't people look into the Bible and see why God made us male and female from the very beginning? You think, oh, the skeptic says, oh, well, that's Deuteronomy, that's Genesis, that's Old Testament. Then go over and read what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and look at what he quoted from in that same passage. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause?" Here come the Pharisees. They're trying to trick Jesus Christ, asking him about divorce. And Jesus' response, verse 4, is, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Haven't you read this, you Pharisees? I mean, this is in the first chapter of the Bible. Don't you know that it was God who created sex from the very beginning? It was God who made us male and female? And why? Why did he do that? He did it so he can make us into something else. A family. A marriage and a family. Jesus said, verse 5, "For this cause shall a man," he's quoting from Genesis 2, "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is why I made them male and female. It was so that they could be married. It was so that they could then have children. It was so that they could then build a family, the way the Bible defines family. And by that, learn a whole lot more about God's masterful purpose and plan for man. Jesus said, verse 6, "Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." Don't let any man, you see, drive a wedge between these two who become one flesh. Don't let some man come along and split up the marriage and split up the family and turn the family upside down. Well, that's what's happened. That's what's happened as we've gotten away from the biblical model, the form, the pattern that God established from the beginning. The traditional family, it's called. It's really patterned after the God family. And that's why it's coming under such a fierce attack, because Satan hates family. He hates the purpose being worked out here below. He doesn't want Jesus Christ to marry the church. He doesn't want billions and billions of children coming into the God family through that union. He hates the fact that the Father God the Father heads up his family. He hates the fact that God the Father is the leader. And so all of these institutions, all of these roles, they're coming under attack from every direction. Look back at Genesis 2. Notice what the Bible reveals here. Verse 7, it says, "And the eternal God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." God made us. God made us out of the dust of the ground. God gave us a temporary existence. He gave us physical life. Why? Well, not but a few verses later. What, 10, 11 verses, verse 18, "And the eternal God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." So I'm going to make a perfect complement to the man. There's a perfect fit. There's a God-ordained fit, and it eliminates confusion. But what you see, like on Good Morning Britain, it's just confusion. Well, that's not even how you're supposed to ask the question. Are you male? Are you female? Well, I can't answer that. The answer is that I'm neither. This is how God made it from the beginning. This is how God organized it. Both the male and the female are incomplete without the other. Verse 23, Adam said, this is after his wife is brought into existence. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That's how God defined it from the very beginning. I mean, this is just something as basic as this would be news to a lot of people today because of how much confusion there is. Not just news. There's a hostility toward this. This is extreme. The truth of God is extreme. The way our civilization sees it today. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then you spin over to Matthew 19 and you see that this is what Jesus Christ, this is the passage that Jesus Christ quoted. This is what Jesus Christ expounded upon. But see, well, today we can't agree with this. And in fact, you know, Jesus Christ, I think he was an extremist. I think he was a bigot. I think he was hateful. He discriminated. He was intolerant. That's where it's going. Really, it's already there. Which is why, coming back to what I finished with yesterday, which is why we want, as my father said in the Jeremiah booklet, we want to get into some intense Bible study. When you know the way of the human heart, Jeremiah 17 and Romans 8, and you know that evil is just going to wax worse and worse, 2 Timothy 3, that's quite a motivation, it should be, to dig into the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy in his last book, he said to Timothy, "Look, there's coming a time when they will not endure sound doctrine." Sound, basic sound doctrine, even common sense. There's coming a time they're not going to endure it. That's where we are. People are turning away their ears from the truth and instead embracing all kinds of fables and lies. And so what did Paul say to Timothy? He said to Timothy, "Look, I charge you before God and before Jesus Christ to preach the word. Teach from the Bible. This is our responsibility as adults, as parents, as ministers, as leaders, preach the word. He said, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Stay grounded in the truth, Timothy. Boy, you better be grounded in the truth, or else you're going to really get caught up into all kinds of darkness and confusion and craziness. The vast majority have turned away from the truth. That's what one Bible paraphrase has to say about 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4. They've turned away from what the Bible says. God has revealed himself and his purpose and plan in this inspired book, the Holy Bible. Supposedly the bestseller. Well, I guess it is. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong said in The Incredible Human Potential, the precious book, the Holy Bible, it's been interpreted and misinterpreted, distorted, twisted, misrepresented, misunderstood, and maligned as no other book has. And it started in religion. And here's where we are today, just mass confusion and division and strife, because we've rejected this beautiful and precious book, God's Word. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Don't forget to email the program if you have any comments or suggestions, td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.